Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm sure you could just Google it on your phone or grab one in the pew in front of you. We'd love to have you with us. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. There's this, I don't know how viral the video is, but I've watched it numerous times, where there's this concert going on in an outdoor venue, and on a hillside, you see a bunch of concert goers out on blankets and whatnot, observing and watching the concert going on, when all of a sudden this one guy stands up and he starts dancing, or at least it'd be hard to call it dancing. His movements were not rhythmic, and he looked ridiculous when it was just him by himself out there, and I'm not going to reenact it for you, but lurching, I guess we'd call it. But, you know, imagine a mosh pit, but no one else except just this guy. And it looked ridiculous. Well, sooner or later, someone decided to jump up and join this man. And so there were two of them out there looking ridiculous. And then after a few more minutes, another group of about four people or five people came over and joined them. And so now there was this little group congregated. Well, as you watch this 5-minute video, what looked ridiculous and stupid at the beginning because one person was doing it, all of a sudden looked pretty fascinating when a few hundred people joined in and began this random dance. Why do I tell you that this morning? Well, our culture, the people around us, and what they do has a shaping influence on us as well. And when it's one person doing something out of the norm, that looks odd. But when everyone's doing it, it seems less odd. And this morning, as we turn to the book of Colossians, we see Paul wanting to instruct this church about this principle of being in the world but not of it. And Paul's main point to them is that since Christ defeated sin and death through the gospel, follow him in this new age and do not follow a misguided culture or a misguided conscience. He wants them to follow Jesus instead of a man-made religion, no matter how attractive that may seem. I think deep down inside, we all want to belong somewhere. I mean, there's like 2% of the population that's just super contrarian, wants to do everything different, and they feel good about that. But the majority of people, they want to belong somewhere. But that desire to belong, to fit in, can easily become an idol that draws us away from Christ. In our culture, depending on where you live, our culture can insist that you give up or abandon certain aspects of our historic faith in order to be accepted. Do you really still believe in miracles? I mean, that was so 2,000 years ago. Now we're scientific, we're rational, we realize that miracles don't happen. Have you ever felt that pressure? The virgin birth? Well, that was good for them then. It helped them understand the significance of a person like Jesus, but we don't have to believe that now. It can sound lonely. Or what about traditional marriage? Oh, that traditional marriage thing has been oppressive for centuries. We need to give that up, and we just need to let love be love and let people love whomever they want. It has a sort of appeal to it, an ease to just kind of give in to whatever the group is doing in order to live more comfortably. What about on a personal level? Have you ever had a friend demand that you overlook a certain sin in order to maintain a close relationship? If you care for me, you're not going to say anything about this, are you? You're going to cover for me, right? We can do that to one another in friendships. Religious leaders even can use a type of human religion as a way to gain a following. They present a way of life or a formula that seems appealing and attractive to perhaps where you're at in your life, and all of a sudden you're following after not Jesus Christ, but this person who claims the name but doesn't look anything like him. This was Paul's concern for the church at Colossae. And if we remember once again, Paul had never been to this church. This is a third generation church, if you will. Paul was ministering somewhere else, probably in Ephesus. This is where we think he's in prison now. And Epaphras becomes a Christian. And the second generation that Paul has influenced now, Epaphras goes back home to Colossae and he shares the gospel with the people at Colossae and they become saved. And all of a sudden now you have this group of people, this church in this city where Paul's never been and never ministered. And the big test, the big question is, are they going to stick to Christ? Or are they going to take this good news that they've heard and maybe combine it with their upbringing in Colossae and make this syncretistic religion? Or, as perhaps some traveling Jewish scholars would come in and say, listen, we know about Jesus because Jesus, in fact, came from the Jews. And so Jesus practiced the Jewish religion. And so in order to follow Jesus, you need to follow these codes and these rules. That would sound pretty persuasive to an early church. Paul's concern is that they stay true to Christ, that they stay true to the gospel that they have heard. Now, this doesn't mean that they only think about the gospel. There are a lot of implications for how the gospel affects our whole life. But they never move away from it. They never move beyond it. And so when we land in Colossians 2 here, starting at verse 16, we need to remember that verses 9 through 15, he's building his main argument. Remember the theme of the whole book, verses 6 and 7. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, which means carry your life in a way that reflects him. Just as you have received him, receive salvation by grace through faith, so live in that gospel reality. And then he warned them about human ways of thinking and philosophies that we talked about last week. And then he went on about Christ and how Christ has both purchased our salvation through atonement on the cross, and also through that atonement, he defeated the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces in high places. Again, us, in our Western 21st century thinking, we don't tend to think about angels and demons a whole lot. We don't tend to think about principalities and powers. But brothers and sisters, they are real and they are active, and we need to acknowledge that. In a first century church, there would be a lot more concern that these Christians had with perhaps some false Roman gods that they might still feel influenced by, or other powers or gods that they needed to appease. And so it was very important for this church to know Christ has purchased your salvation on the cross. He has reconciled you to the true God. There are no other gods, but there are spiritual forces, and Christ is in authority over them. You do not need to fear these other powers who might threaten you, because Christ is ruling and reigning. And so now, after he has established that reality in verses 9 through 15, he starts in verse 16, and what's his first word? Therefore. And if you've been around the church a long time, you know when you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? It's there for what I just told you about. Because Christ has overcome sin and Satan through the cross, there are implications for how the church in Colossae ought to live their lives. And there's implications for you this morning and myself on how we ought to live our lives in light of the reality of what Christ has done. And so we're going to see two main points this morning in verses 16 through 23 if we make it all the way through. Number one, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is telling them resist the wrong judgments of culture. Resist the wrong judgments of culture. And then secondly, there in verses 20 through 23, we're going to see him tell them to resist the wrong judgments of conscience. Resist the wrong judgments of your conscience. So one is external, it's culture, it's the air we breathe. The other one is internal, our conscience. And how do we guard ourselves against making wrong decisions in regard to that? So first of all, let's look at the exterior, what's around the church and what's around us. Culture is powerful in shaping us, isn't it? I remember this story I heard. This family was over for a Thanksgiving meal, and there was, you know, one family, and then grandma and grandpa and great grandma and great grandpa, and there was this little girl watching her mom prepare a pot roast. And as she was preparing the pot roast, she did something interesting. She cut it in half and only put half of it in the pan. And the little girl said, "Mom, why did you cut it in half? Why didn't you put the whole thing in the pan?" And she said, "Well, that's what my mom always did, and so that's what I do." So this little girl, curious, goes out and tries to find Grandma, and Grandma's sitting in the living room, and she walks over to Grandma, and she says, "Grandma, Mom said that when you cook this pot roast, you would cut it in half and only put half in the pan. Why did you do that?" And Grandma said, "Well, that's what my mom always did, and that's what we do here in this family, and so that's what I've done." And so at this point, this girl's really curious. She's got to find a solution. Hopefully it doesn't go up the chain any more than great-grandma. And so she goes to great-grandma, and she asks great-grandma, and the great-grandma says, "What? Speak louder." And she said, "Great-grandma, why did you cut the pot roast and only put half in the pan?" And her great-grandma leaned over and she said, "My pan was too small to hold the whole thing." Point being, they were cutting it for each generation, and they didn't need to. But Mom did it, and so if it's good enough for her, it's good enough for me. The culture we grow up around has a powerful shaping influence upon us. And Paul's warning to this little church and to us is important. This church at Colossae, they didn't have a completed Bible yet. They didn't have church history to look back on and see perhaps ways in which the church was faithful or unfaithful in what happened. They were a new group of believers who were striving to follow Jesus in a radically pagan world. They didn't get tax breaks for their building. And some of the influential teaching going on around them insisted that followers of Jesus needed to observe certain Jewish requirements in order to be part of his new kingdom. And Paul wants to set this record straight. If you notice, he says, "Therefore," like I just said before, that is because Christ defeated sin and Satan through the cross and has filled us with everything we need, we must reject these wrong judgments from culture around us. And so we're going to look at some common ones in our day and age in a minute. But let's look at what Paul is saying, first of all, in this first century church. First of all, these false teachers had a wrong view of the Old Testament requirements. Look in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Apparently, Paul was concerned about certain teachers deciding who was part of Christ's kingdom versus who wasn't, and basing that decision on things like their diet or their observance of certain rituals. This word here, pass judgment, it doesn't just mean a passing opinion. "Oh, I'm going to look down on them because they're doing this." No, judgment really means decision. That's the Greek word. It means to decide, actually to cut, quite literally. So they're making a decision. And so there are teachers passing judgment saying, "Who's in and who's out? Are you really part of this new kingdom that Christ is bringing? Then you're going to do A, B, and C." And they start applying these old covenant laws. Now, we know from other New Testament passages that the early church really struggled to understand how to apply Jewish laws to Gentile believers. Right? Think about this for a minute. Should Jesus' followers observe the same laws that he himself did? Do they need to become Jews in order to be part of Christ's kingdom? Well, I think the obvious answer is no, but put yourself in their shoes for a minute. That seems somewhat convincing, doesn't it? Jesus was a Jew, so shouldn't we be like him in that way? The same issues extended to annual festivals or monthly practices or weekly Sabbath customs. How much of the Jewish culture do you import into your context to be in, to know that you're following Jesus the way he wants you to follow him? Apparently, some teachers were taking these codes and these regulations, and they were using this Old Testament law as a way to determine who was in and out of the kingdom. The problem is this kind of thinking about just exterior issues was a big problem with the Pharisees, and Jesus constantly pointed it out to them. Because what the Pharisees often did is they would use the external law as a ladder to achieve holiness. They would make sure they were doing things outwardly the right way, the proper way, based on Old Testament customs and then the traditions of the elders over the years on how to best follow this out, best practices for how to follow the Old Testament law. But inwardly, what would Jesus give them a hard time for? You're not paying attention to your heart. You look the part, you come on Sunday, and you dress well, and you speak well, and you make a good showing. But guess what? You go out and you live like a pagan when no one's watching. That's a problem, Jesus constantly pointed out with the Pharisees. So now the question becomes, though, well, if they're using these regulations wrong, do we just throw them out? Do we not care about what came before Christ? Do we not care about the 37 books that were written that was the Bible for the people of Israel? No, not at all. Paul uses verse 17 here to show us how to think about the Old Testament properly, I believe. And specifically, these Old Testament regulations and codes. As I mentioned before, the false teachers were using these codes as a way of deciding who was in or out of Christ's kingdom. When in reality, these Old Testament codes were created to point the community to Jesus. They were created to point the community to Christ. Think about the Lord's Supper that we take. It's a way to visibly and physically represent our spiritual reality with Christ. Paul uses the image of a shadow. If someone is around the corner with the sun at their backs and their shadow is projected in front of them and you're standing around the corner watching, their shadow is going to come into your line of sight before they are, isn't it? Now, because I see their shadow, I might be able to see something about the person coming. I know that there is someone coming. There's a solid thing blocking the light. So their existence is confirmed by their shadow. Their shape, perhaps, a bit warped. Their movement, how fast are they coming? So I can learn all those things from the shadow that I see before I see the actual person. But once they turn the corner, I'm dealing with a whole different perspective, aren't I? I'm not looking at their shadow anymore if I want to know who they are. What am I going to look at? I'm going to look at them. The same is true of these Old Testament codes. These practices. We need to eat this. We need to not eat this. We need to do it this way. Was to mark out the people of God as holy, set apart for the Lord. And it was a way to prepare them to look forward to, like the sacrificial system, to look forward to the work of Christ on the cross. But many first century people were proposing or were propping up those shadows and elevating them as the most important thing. If you have someone's shadow and someone's person and you need to draw a picture of them, you better use the person and not the shadow. Listen to Hebrews 10:1. The author writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." You hear that? The shadow, the sacrificial system, was pointing forward to Christ, but that's never meant to carry you all the way. Hebrews 10:12, "But when Christ has offered for all time, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." You see, when Christ came, the substance, the reality is actually heightened. It's clarified. Why did the Israelites abstain from certain foods? They abstained from certain foods to reflect their holiness to God, right? This was a good thing. God had revealed himself to these people, and they were to conduct themselves in a way that reflected the holiness of God. But when Jesus came, he didn't just do away with all of that. He brought fulfillment to it. This is a very important concept. So now all of a sudden, in one sense, Jesus heightens the issue. You don't just have certain foods you need to avoid. In fact, everything you eat and drink ought to be done to the glory of God. So not only are there certain foods off limits, everything you eat ought to run through this filter of Christ. Will it bring glory to him? 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think that elevates our call to holiness more even. Now that we see Christ and we're following him, don't be satisfied with just a certain code or a certain law or a certain rule that's going to govern you. Follow Christ. Why did the Israelites observe the Sabbath? To trust in God's provision as they rest and worship. Now, what shapes our Sabbath rest as Christians? Trusting in Christ's finished work. Hebrews 4:9, the author writes, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. The author's drawing a comparison, saying, beforehand, you were under the law, you were under works. When you place your faith in Christ, there is a rest you have. There is a peace that you enter into that we have spiritually speaking now, and we await the fullness of it. Now, I do think there's a case to be made for a creation pattern of 6 days work and 1 day rest. And I think the church believed that too, and that's why we see oftentimes the church gathering on Sunday as the Lord's Day. But the point is, again, we don't insist people worship the Lord and rest on Saturday as it was given in the Old Covenant as a means or a boundary marker for whether you're a follower of Christ, whether you're part of Christ's kingdom or not. That's elevating these things that we're pointing to Christ above Jesus himself. Okay, so I know we got detailed there a bit. I'd love to talk to you more if you have questions about that. Old Testament, Old Covenant in the New is a very thick subject. So they had a wrong view of Old Testament codes or requirements, but they also had a wrong view of Old Testament revelation. And this is very important too. Look in verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Once again, if we go to the book of Hebrews, the author writes in chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's reflecting on how God revealed himself in the past. These prophets would witness angelic appearances or visions or dreams from God, often associated with temple worship. Think of like Zechariah going in and seeing the angel in the temple there, or through sacrifice. Think about Abraham when he was sacrificing to the Lord as he's sojourning in Canaan. There were these times where the Lord would appear through the angel of the Lord or through visions and give special revelation. But apparently some teachers in the first century were using revelation as a source of pride rather than encouragement. The word here that Paul uses, don't let anyone disqualify you, literally means to rob. Don't let anyone rob you of your inheritance in Christ. Well, how would they rob people? Well, they would prop themselves up as an authority over them. They were placing themselves in a privileged position above others based on these so-called visions that they would have. And so they saw visions or revelations or angelic encounters as a source of pride. These verses seem to be more focused on revelation. Asceticism really refers to a self-abasement or a self-humbling that went along with prompting angelic encounters. Oh, if I want to see a vision, I got to live this way for this long in order to prepare myself to have this appearance from an angel. A more literal translation of that phrase would be groveling to angels. So it's as if Paul's saying they're groveling to angels, but they're missing it. They're doing it for pride. Furthermore, they would base their authority on these visions, and that would in turn inflate their ego, which was tied to their minds, which were devoid of the Spirit. Their minds were living in the flesh. That same thing Jesus told Peter when Peter said, no, you're not going to Jerusalem. Your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. These people made a practice of it regularly. But make no mistake, this could be impressive for them. Nowadays, someone comes to you and tells you they had a dream or a vision. You know, you think they're a little weird. But again, put yourself back in first century shoes. This is how God would speak to his people. I think nowadays it's most common or most tempting for us to buy into those visions when there's a cool new teacher of the Bible who has a fresh take on something. And I'm not saying that's wrong, right? We need people studying the Bible, and it is good for us to learn and grow and learn new things. But a lot of times someone can stand up here and be winsome and speak very clearly and articulately and persuasively and draw you away from Christ instead of to Christ. Someone could be a very good communicator and be drawing you away from Christ. This is Paul's point here. Oh, how winsome people can be about specific revelation they have received, even from study. But verse 19 reminds us that a distinguishing mark that separates these false teachers from true teachers is their relationship with Jesus. Do they and their teaching connect you with Jesus or take you further from him? And so the correct way of thinking about it is, what does it have to do with Christ? John writes about this in 1 John, right? He says, test the spirits. So that's what he says here. He criticizes these false teachers going on about these angelic appearances because they're not holding fast to the head, meaning Christ. Let me ask you, what does it mean to hold fast to the head? Like if you were to say, I'm a Christian, and pastor just told you, you need to hold fast to the head, which is Christ. I mean, you walk out from here, maybe you're encouraged, like, okay, what do I do? Like, do I hold my Bible closer to me as I walk? Like, literally, what do you do to hold fast to the head? A lot of times we get these Christian sayings, and we use these platitudes that express somewhat of what we mean, but we don't really know how to figure that out. How do you determine whether someone's holding fast to the head or not? There's no physical way to cling to him. So what does Paul mean? I think he means find your truth in Jesus and nowhere else. Holding fast to the head means the same Jesus that came 2,000 years ago and revealed the Father to us in all his glory is the same Jesus we follow. The same truth that was codified in God's word by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and has been handed down to us for generations, that is the same truth we follow. We hold fast to the head that is Christ. Hebrews 1:2. So in the times past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the substance. Remember, he is the reality. True followers of Christ will find him as the head and authority of all revelation. Jesus criticized once again the religious leaders in Israel in John 5:39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." That's the shadow, pointing to Christ. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Brothers and sisters, we only know Christ through his word. But we must never codify this in a way to think that it is in these pages themselves that we are saved, or how much Bible knowledge we possess that we are saved. Christ is our life. And this book was given to us as a way to draw us near to him. So revelation is clear in Christ. We don't need to look for angelic appearances. We don't need to wait for that new hip teaching that's going to give us just a new perspective on something. We have all that we need in Christ as he has revealed himself through his word. And let me just help you understand how that would have hit in the first century and of course for us as well. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. Right, as Matthew writes a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 or thereabouts, he frames it, the style he frames it in is similar to when Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments from the Lord. So Christ goes up on a hillside and he begins to speak to them. And it's framed in a similar way, just like Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the word from the Lord. Christ goes up on this mountain to speak to his people. And after his introduction, you know, blessed are the meek and so on, he addresses the law specifically. And he says that the law, he doesn't say it's not important. It is very important. It's fulfilled in him. It's brought to fullness in him. And then Jesus gives this revelation. Over the last half of chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, ... but I say to you." That's a very important structure right there. What Jesus is doing is, number one, he's deconstructing what their culture had gotten wrong about God's revelation at Sinai. So he's not tearing down Sinai and the law. He's tearing down their misconceptions about how to use the law that was built up over these years. He said, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder." Okay, so as long as I don't murder, I'm justified. But if I walk around with anger in my heart towards my brother or sister in Christ, I'll let that slide. Jesus points out to them, the same thing that God wanted at Sinai is the same thing he wants now. That's your heart, not just your hands. "You have heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you," Jesus brings clarity to the law that they had misunderstood and misapplied. "I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you are guilty of murder in your heart against your brother or sister." So it was said, do not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. And he brings clarity in each of these situations. That takes a lot of authority. That takes a lot of guts. That takes a lot of, well, we could only receive that from one who is God himself, the eternal Son. But the point is, Jesus was standing up on that mountain. He was saying, your understanding of the old covenant and the law, everything that has come before, needs to run through me. It runs through me because I am the fulfillment of it, Jesus says. I am the clarification of it. Everything that you have read was leading to me. And that's exactly what Paul said in chapter 1, didn't he? All things were created by him and for him. So the original creation was through the eternal Son, and the new creation is through the God-man Jesus Christ. It's all of him. So when we think about how do we apply Old Testament, Old Covenant law, we have to run it through the filter of Christ. That's exactly what Jesus says when he sends people out at the end of Matthew, right? "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the Torah." Well, no, not exactly. I think so, but he says, "Observe all that I've commanded you." Why? Because we run this revelation through Christ. So he's not dogging on what came before. He's clarifying, and really he's elevating and bringing clarity to what God had already revealed about himself. But he's running it through Christ. Well, what does that mean for us today? Well, first of all, I think we need to be aware that people will twist scripture to bind you under law. And especially in our day and age, right? I know I'm probably never going to have a mega church. I'm never going to pastor a mega church, right? I hope I have the gift of teaching, but you're never going to like go online and click and I mean, you can find tons better preachers than me if you just go home, or you don't even have to go home. Just click on your smartphone and go find someone who's a better preacher than me. We have all this information at our fingertips. The warning here for us is be careful. Be careful with me as well, right? Run everything through God's word. Be a good Berean. But be careful, because there are persuasive arguments people can make that would lead us not toward Christ, but away from Christ and into their cult of personality or into their culture. Makes you feel good about yourself, but brings you farther away from the truth about who Jesus is. People will twist scripture to bind you under law. They might claim Christ, and this is important. This is why, let's go back to that word judgment. And this is why our instructions resist the wrong judgments of culture. See, we have to make judgments. You make judgments every day about what you do, don't you? You have to make judgments. The question is, are you going to accept wrong judgment? How do you determine what the right judgment is versus the wrong judgment? We need God's word for this. We need a healthy church that is doing theology together. We need to stay true to the faith that is once delivered to the saints. And that is our foundation. That is what shapes us. And that is what will help guard us against people who would come in and twist scripture and say, no. Jesus was actually saying this. Be careful. We have all that we need here. But not only will people twist scripture to bind you under law, people will minimize scripture to draw you away from Christ. And this is what I was talking about before. Our culture, I think, is okay with the types of Christians who just synthesize a few moral principles out of the Bible. Oh, love your neighbors yourself. I think our culture is okay with that. They're okay with do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They're okay with, well, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder. Unless, you know, it's inconvenient for you and you have to raise a child. And so we have to resist our cultural influences that tell us where our values should be. And we have to draw those values out of the scripture. And what people will do is they'll try to minimize certain things. That's too offensive. We don't. Really? That's too radical. Just tone it down a bit as a Christian. Just follow a few of the basic principles and you'll feel better about yourself. Beware that subtle voice in our culture. We need to follow Christ. And if that leads us to a cross, so be it, because we've already been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. So beware of people that will twist scripture to bind you under law. Beware of people that will just minimize scripture and say it's not as important and draw you away from Christ. One more thing before we move on. I'll have to run real quick through this next section. This doesn't mean we shouldn't have questions. Right? We need to question scripture. We need to think hard about it. And we need to think about culture and what scripture says toward culture. So young people, as you're growing up, as you're learning, sitting in these Bible lessons, and as you're dealing with kids at school, remember, it's important to ask questions. It's important to try to seek and say, how does our faith that we practice here interact with culture there? Jesus said this. What does he mean by that? We need to search the scriptures and find out how we ought to live in this world. Okay, so we were supposed to resist the wrong judgments of culture, and then verses 20 through 23, resist the wrong judgments of conscience. We only have a few minutes left, but that's okay, because really this starting in verse 20, it connects to chapter 3, verse 1 as well. Paul uses an if-then statement in verse 20. He also uses it in chapter 3, verse 1. But let's just talk about this briefly. These cultural influences that we live in can shape our consciences as well. A good example of that would be like prohibition. So nowhere does the Bible forbid drinking any alcohol. We are told that drunkenness is a sin, but it's not a sin to have a drink of alcohol. Hope I didn't offend anyone. But this is what God's word says. But if there's a culture around it that builds up, our conscience might be pricked. And so if I'm drinking alcohol and I feel like I'm disobeying the Lord, well, I need to do some work there on my conscience and figure this out. Because if I violate my conscience, if I think I'm disobeying God, and I drink alcohol, guess what? I'm disobeying God. Not because of the alcohol, but because I'm conscious of my disobedience. So, we need our consciences refined and formed by the word of God. And so this is what Paul's getting at in verses 20 through 23. Let me read it to you briefly. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as though if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's what Paul's saying in 60 seconds. The temptation of your conscience is to use external laws in order to feel justified before God. As long as I'm doing A, B, and C, I'm good with God. When really we find our justification in Christ. And when we think about obedience, we need to think about sanctification. And we are called to that as well. But also, we try to use these laws or these codes in church to oppose sin. Well, as long as I'm abiding by this rule, as long as I get this close to the line but don't go over, I'm okay. It's missing the fullness of Christ. So that's the temptation. We think, okay, if I do these codes, if I do these things, if I'm in church every Sunday, God must be pleased with me. Right? Or maybe if I do something wrong, then I got to make it up. I got to go do two good things in order to make up for this bad thing. Brothers and sisters, that's slavery. Now, we are called to repent of sin and turn from it. But the temptation of our conscience is to use codes in order to justify ourselves. But the truth that he points out here is it comes back to Christ. And so we need a good theology of being in union or united with Christ. This is why we baptize believers. When people place their faith in Christ, when you're placed into the water, that symbolizes I'm identifying with Christ in his death. I'm dying to the old person. And when we come out of the waters of judgment, we are raised to walk in newness of life. That is, the resurrection of Christ becomes ours, and we are given this new life through Christ that empowers us to obey God. And so Paul is just taking that theology, saying you're in union with Christ, and he's applying it to their situation. If you have died with Christ, you don't need to worry about these codes in the same way. There's something deeper. There's something more far-reaching in your heart that God has given you new life in. And we live out of that. Now, will there be codes? Yes. Will there be laws? Yes, because society can't function without laws. But the laws do not save us. Christ does. We'll have to talk about that more next week as we close. I just want to read to you from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. If you notice, 20 years ago, maybe when I was a teenager, it was really popular to say live and let live. Like, you do you, I do me. And there was enough, I think, ideological similarity in America, over the latter half of the 20th century, that people could just say, yeah, you're in your corner, I'm doing mine, but we're all doing our own thing, and that's fine. Judge not, lest ye be judged, everyone would say. But have you noticed our culture? Even though that's been the mantra for so long, what we're getting into is people judging others very severely. And as these two sides grow farther apart and radicalized in our culture, what we're seeing is judgments constantly towards each other. Where do you fall as a Christian? The call is not to avoid judgment. The call is to make proper judgments. Well, how do we do that? We need to resist a culture that would try to tell us how we ought to live. And we need to embrace Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul's focus is on Christ and what Christ thinks. And we as a church are going to be healthier when we as a community, as a culture, reflect the values of Christ and encourage each other to live in that way, to make right judgments that reflect the truth about who Jesus is more than the culture around us. Let's pray and ask God to empower us to live that way, to repent of our sin, and to continue to put our faith not in better behavior, but in the finished work of Christ that will transform us and will necessarily bear fruit in our lives to make us more like him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, when all is said and done, and we breathe our last, just as we sang earlier, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, all we have is to stand before you and to give account of our lives. So, Father, we just thank you that you sent your Son for us to be united in him by faith as we repent of our sin and trust in the finished work of Christ. So that when we stand before you, we look to Christ and we say it's on his behalf that we are here and can sing your praises. Lord, help us as we think about the kingdom that is to come, as we think about the new heavens and new earth and the shalom and the peace that you will bring to this world. Help us to set our hearts on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth and this present age. Help us to be more concerned with the order of our heart than the collar of our shirt on a Sunday. Father, guard us from a temptation to compromise with the culture around us as it rapidly changes. Help us to be captured by a clear vision that you have given us of Jesus in your word. May that draw us into you and transform us to be people who live lives of love to those who are different and self-sacrifice to those who are different. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to your people throughout the Old Testament. And thank you for showing us the fullness of that revelation in your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us near to him. Help us not to drift. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. In his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.